If you have a Bible, we invite you to turn them on and join us there in Philippians 4, verses 10 to 23. I'm going to pray, ask for the Lord's help as we finish this spectacular letter to the Philippians. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we've often prayed and now pray again, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not in need, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're new to Imago Dei, we say welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're delighted that you're here. You've joined us at the very end of a series, but it's a very good week actually for you to be here because this text is a great summary of the whole book in many ways. Hopefully it doesn't bother you too much that you've joined us in a week in which the text talks about money. I know that many are suspicious of pastors who talk, they're suspicious of pastors in general, but they're really suspicious of pastors who look like me, and they're more suspicious of pastors who look like me and talk about money, I suppose. Hopefully our motives will be clear as we work through this particular text. I think all pastors are reluctant to address this subject, and for good reason. We know that there is the presence of what we often call prosperity theology. And we don't want to be associated with those guys, the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, health, wealth, prosperity group that is not only present in America, but also, unfortunately, all over the world. We also don't want to be known as greedy, that we're not in the ministry for money. As I said before, I would question a guy's intelligence if he's in the ministry for money. For those reasons, we are a little reluctant to address it. And while we must always be careful in how we handle the Bible, we should not avoid topics in the Bible. So what we typically do at Imago Dei, if you're new, is we work through books of the Bible. We're finishing Philippians here. We'll have a couple weeks where we'll be off of a series, and then we'll jump into another series in a few weeks. So we're just working through this letter that talks about partnership in the gospel. Ben Witherington, world-renowned New Testament scholar, entitles his commentary, Friendship and Finances in Philippians. This letter in many ways is about this. Paul is in prison. There's a church that supported him. They brought him a gift. He's writing a thank you letter back to them. And before he gets to the thank you section, which we're reading today, he writes a whole lot of stuff about Jesus and the gospel. And so Philippians is wonderful because you get passages like Philippians 3, 7 to 11, which is really the essence of Paul's theology, what he believes about the gospel. That is, what he believes about how you can go to heaven, how you can become a Christian. And then in Philippians 4, 10 to 20, Paul gives you his theology of giving. And this is important because nothing is more important than what you believe. Theology is simply about what you believe. And your theology determines your biography. So what you believe determines how you live. We always do that which we believe. The person who says, well, I believe some things, but I don't do it, I would say you're not believing it. You always believe, at least not at that moment. You always believe what you do. And that's why we really need these foundations on finances, these theological foundations, because our theology of money, our theology of wealth, our theology of giving determines what we're going to do with the rest of our lives. So Paul doesn't give us like, here's how you ought to do a budget, this is how you ought to go to the grocery store, this is how you can eat organically, and all of these important things. But what he does give you really are six theological subjects that you could build your life on when it comes to giving and receiving. And for that reason, we're really grateful and we really need this passage. This is essentially what this passage does that Donnie just read. The application is that the Philippians are model givers. So those of us who want to give, who need to give, look at Philippians, both individually and as a church. Paul is a model receiver. The way Paul handles this gift that they've given him is very important for us, especially those who are in ministry, especially for those who talk about money. The way he handles receiving is very exemplary. So both are models, and we should pay attention to both of them. Now, I'm just going to give you six words. It's going to be a short sermon. Six words on wealth. Six words on stewardship. And I've just lied to you, so let me repent. I went about 55 minutes in the first one, so I'm trying to move it along here in the second one. Here are the six words, okay? Gratitude, that's verse 10. Paul talks about gratitude. The second word is contentment. We'll linger a little bit there on this one. Paul talks about contentment. Third word, and he talks about contentment in 11 to 13, verses 11 to 13. Third word is partnership, which he addresses in verses 14 to 16. Fourth word is fruitfulness, which he talks about in verse 17. Fifth word is worship, which he addresses in verse 18. The sixth word is faith, 19 to 20. Gratitude, contentment, partnership, fruitfulness, worship, and faith. Now, I'm not speaking as a guy who's a guru on prosperity or poverty. I haven't experienced really either one of them. I haven't experienced poverty like Paul had. I haven't experienced prosperity, at least in an American sense, around the world. I have experienced prosperity, I think, if you compared your life to the rest of the world. But there have been various points in my Christian journey in which I've struggled with contentment, in which I've struggled with faith. Do I really believe verse 19 is true, that God will provide? And perhaps you can identify with me. You could say, I haven't known prosperity, I haven't known poverty, but I've really struggled in these particular areas at various points. So I was born in Detroit, Michigan, to a family that worked in factories in Detroit, what people do in Detroit. My whole family, less than a high school education, and a middle-class lifestyle, basically. I was the first guy in my family to go to college. My family moved from Detroit to Kentucky, where we lived in a very poor area. I grew up in a trailer my whole life growing up, except for the last 2 years of high school, where we moved to a two-bedroom house. And so that's how I grew up. I went to college on a full baseball scholarship. The only way I could have went to college was playing sports or in the military. And so by God's grace, I was able to get a scholarship and play at a school in Kentucky. While I was in college, I became a Christian, then wanted to go to seminary, but I had a car that would blow up if it went any further than Tennessee, probably. And I didn't have any money to go to seminary because I'd never had a job because all my time was spent playing baseball. And so by God's grace, I got a scholarship and I had a family at New Orleans where I went to school who gave me a spare bedroom that they had. And they let me use their car. And so that's how I spent my first year of school. I lived with a family. They gave me a bedroom. They didn't tell me it was pink. It had bunny rabbits and girl hats in it. They were expecting a girl that they never got. And my first year of school was spent in a pink bedroom. If you know anything about me, you know that killed me to live in a pink room. So that's how I grew up. We, again, weren't poor, but I never thought growing up we would be on Yo MTV Cribs or HGTV, that was never gonna happen. And then through a series of events, I became a pastor of a church before we moved to Raleigh. We moved here 3 years ago. May is 3 years since we moved here. And I pastored a church of over 2,500 people in the Deep South. And our budget was about $7 million. And I left that church to come plant a church with less than a $7 million budget. Let's just say my salary was cut more than half in moving to North Carolina. I had 5 kids now, all international adoptions that we still owe on. If you know anything about international adoption, you know it's expensive. Ukrainian adoption, $26,000. We have a house we're still trying to sell. And so we still have worries. I remember when we moved here, we sat down, me, Nate, and Matt, to do the budget, and we're like, we have $1,000. It came from Baptist 21, which is a group Nate works with. But we had to give the $1,000 back. That was our only gift. So we're trying to do an imaginary budget with no money and no people. And I have just left this really big salary and free golf and everybody pays for your meals and everything else to basically what a church planter is. Church planter is synonymous with broke dude with a Mac. That's basically what a planter is. Occasionally he has a tattoo or two and he has some Chuck Taylors and he looks a little bit cooler than the older guy. But he's basically a broke dude when you cut through it all. And so he's just really wondering what he's going to do, how he's going to get through this. So I love this passage because it has ministered to my soul through the years. And I think if you would come in the room and honestly admit I've been anxious about whether or not God will sufficiently provide for us, or if you would admit perhaps on the other end, I struggle with having too much. I don't know what to do with this. What should I do with this income? If that's you, welcome to Imago Dei. We're really glad you're here. We haven't met that person yet, but we're praying for you. We're praying you would show up and stick around, okay? The offering boxes are here. There's some in the back. I think another reason why we need this passage, and you see now why the sermon went so long the first hour, this is the last introductory comment, is that we have a lot of wrong assumptions about money in the church. So there are some who don't think they're greedy. They don't think they're greedy. And Jesus says, watch out, you might be greedy. He says you have to watch out for greed because it's sneaky and we have blind spots. And I've said this before, no one's ever confessed to me in about 10 years of pastoring, Pastor, I think I'm a materialist. Is it because no one struggles with this in this culture? Or is it because we're blinded to it? There's another misconception, and that is some think the rich are superior to the poor. Some think the rich are superior to the poor. Of course, there's prosperity teaching that says if you don't have a lot of stuff, it's because you don't have any faith. Because the rich are superior in faith. But there's more subtle, like a low-level prosperity that's more in our tribe, that basically is this. If you kind of keep the moral code of the Bible, God is entitled to give you a middle-class lifestyle at least. And that you're going to be mad at God if you don't get that. That's prosperity theology. God doesn't owe you. We have brothers and sisters around the world today being beheaded for preaching the same gospel I'm preaching today. The only difference in me and that brother in northern Nigeria is location. It's not faith. And so God doesn't owe us. He's no man's debtor. He's no man's debtor. So we need to get rid of that assumption that the rich are superior. We need to get rid of the assumption that the poor don't work. We're going to see this in Proverbs. There's another group, though, that think the poor are superior to the rich spiritually. And so they think, you know, if I could just move to a mud hut in India, that would solve all of my greed problems. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. This is what we need to do. We need to trade prosperity theology. We need to trade poverty theology for Pauline theology. What is Paul saying here about wealth and how it relates to the Christian life? So let's do a trade in here, and let's learn from the apostle. Six words on giving and receiving. First word is gratitude. Verse 10, Paul gives us a model of receiving in that he's displaying gratitude to the Philippian believers. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Paul's been rejoicing all through this letter. Over 14 times, the concept of joy is supplied. Last week, we noted that the key to rejoicing isn't in getting what you desire. It comes from knowing what you deserve. You realize what you deserve and what you've gotten instead, that'll make you happy. Now Paul is rejoicing not just in the gospel, not just in what he's received by God's grace, but he's rejoicing greatly. Notice the adverb there, greatly this time. His most joyous letter is climaxing here. I'm rejoicing greatly because the Philippians have supported him. He's grateful to the Philippians. He says, you've revived your concern for me. You wanted to show support, but you couldn't. You had no opportunity. Paul doesn't tell us why they had no opportunity. It could have been because they were in poverty, according to 2 Corinthians 8. Or it could have been more likely that Paul was inaccessible and they didn't know how to help him. We don't know why they had no opportunity, but Paul knew that they were concerned for him all the time. And because of that, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord at length because you have had concern for me. Now, it's very interesting in verse 10 down to verse 20, Paul never says thank you to the Philippians. It's a very interesting way to say thanks, what Paul does. And he does it in all of his letters. What Paul does is essentially this. He thanks God for the believers in front of the believers. You see, I rejoiced in the Lord for you. So he wants them to know that his thankfulness is owing ultimately to the Lord, but he's not silent. He's expressing it so they can hear it, but he's avoiding flattery so he doesn't go over the top with his thanks. He's rejoicing in the Lord for you. Same thing happens in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I thank God for you, and then he gives a reason for why he's thankful. And I would commend this way of saying thank you to people. Paul opens the very letter like this, right? Verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So he doesn't say thank you. He says, I thank God for you. There's a triangular thank you Paul, Philippians, Jesus. And what Paul does in saying thank you like this is he avoids three pitfalls when it comes to expressing gratitude. Okay? Verse 11, he says, not. So I'm saying thank you, but it's not because I'm in need. He says, not again in verse 17. It's not that I want your money. And the way Paul is working here is he's avoiding, first of all, the first pitfall is manipulation. Because there is a way to say thank you that implies, hey, send me a little bit more, will you? And that's why people are suspicious of pastors talking about money. He wore green today. He must, his most subliminal message, you know, he's trying to get us to give more money. I just thought about that earlier. It's a good idea, but not why I chose it. It was only $4.99 at Target. That's why I wore it. But, and it's hot outside. So, but you know this sort of thanks. Nonprofits are really good at this sort of manipulating thank you letter. What, do you guys hate orphans? Well, we thanks for your gift, but it's been about 8 months, you know? That's not how Paul's saying thank you. No one hates orphans, except for the guy on Nacho Libre, Stephen. Hates all the orphans in the whole world. It's because he only believes in science. So Paul's avoiding manipulation. He's trying to clarify his motives, and that's why he keeps saying not. Thank you, but it's not this. Thank you, but it's not this. I'm not trying to say thank you so you'll give me a little bit more. The other pitfall he avoids here is flattery. So again, he doesn't go over the top with the Philippians. He could go on and on and on and on about them. He could say, you know what, the biggest giver, I'm going to put a plaque up in the prison with your name on it. We're going to dedicate a chair to you. No, he doesn't play that game. He also avoids silence. And this is what some of us like to do. We say, you know what, I don't want to say thank you because I don't want them to be puffed up. So I'm going to reserve my gratitude because I really care for that brother. We probably should quit that. Right? Indeed, we should quit that. Paul understands how to honor people without flattering them. He doesn't play the ultra-spiritual silent game to where I'm never going to say, I thank God for you. No, he avoids that. Paul knows that this Philippian church is special. They've been sacrificial. And so he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly for your concern. I thank my God in every remembrance of you. And I'm a very thankful pastor this morning. Thank my God for this church. Thank God for those we're sending out. And so let the spirit of God-centered gratitude permeate our church. The second word here is contentment. Contentment. We need to pursue this rare jewel. This rare jewel. It's a very important section here, verses 11 to 13, where Paul again is clarifying his motives. He's saying thank you, but he's going to say to us now, it's not that I'm speaking of being in need. So I'm not rejoicing greatly because I'm a poor beggar. There's something else. We'll get to that in a minute, why Paul's rejoicing. So he takes this occasion, and he uses it as a time to teach about contentment. And this is a beautiful little gem here that we should look at for a moment. The word contentment to the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day meant self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. It meant basically, I don't need anything, I'm self-sufficient. And what Paul does is he baptizes it. And his view of contentment is basically Christ-sufficiency. And it's like, I don't need anything, not because I'm sufficient. I'm a man without need because Christ is sufficient. Because Christ is enough. That's Paul's concept of contentment, if you want to summarize it. Now, this particular grace, this grace or virtue of contentment, is very rare, and it's very undervalued. We prefer more showy virtues and gifts. Paul here is highlighting the importance of all of us to live a life of contentment. The Puritans understood this, the guys who wrote in the 1600s. There's a great old book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. There's another one by his colleague, or a guy during his time, Thomas Watson, who wrote a book. It's free online, The Art of Divine Contentment. It's a whole book on verse 11. That's the way the Puritans wrote. Entire books on a verse. I took Jeremiah Burroughs with me when we went for our adoption in Ukraine. We were there for 40 days. I had three outfits and Jeremiah Burroughs. He was a good friend to me during that time. And if the Puritans knew the value of contentment... They're talking about it when they don't leave their neighborhood their whole life. They don't have phones, they don't have computers, and they're struggling with contentment. How much more do we need to stare at this rare jewel in our day? Paul basically says there are three truths about contentment that we need to behold for a bit. The first one is Christian contentment is unrelated to our circumstances. Christian contentment is unrelated to our circumstances. Verse 11, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's a comprehensive statement. In whatever situation I'm in, I'm to be content. It's unrelated to my circumstances because Christ is not related to your circumstances. When he is enough, nothing else essentially matters when it comes to contentment. Perhaps you can identify with this poem that was written by a 14-year-old. He writes, it was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Is that not the spirit of our days? You could just substitute it. It was single, but it was married I wanted. I was in this church, but it was that church that I wanted. Paul says, no, no, no. In whatever season you're in, whatever situation you're in, I have learned that I am to be content. And we can do this because Christian contentment is in the Savior. It's not in our circumstances. So, moving to a mud hut won't necessarily make you more content. And being on a magazine for your big house won't make you content either. It's unrelated to circumstances. Secondly, Christian contentment is learned. You learn it, Paul says, over a period of time that Christ is enough, that we need him. And if we have him, we have enough. Twice, you notice here, verse 11, I have learned it, right? And then at the end of verse 12, in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger in abundance and need. I've learned that I am to be content. We would love for contentment just to be zapped into us, wouldn't we? Just at a moment of crisis, all of a sudden I'm content for the rest of my life. It's not the way Christian growth works in any discipline or any grace. It's a struggle, a lifelong struggle. For Paul, this involves struggle every day to believe that Jesus is enough. It wasn't just zapped into him. He didn't have some higher elite knowledge that we don't have. And Paul is the same kind of guy that we are. He has feet of clay. He's saying, I've learned this over a period of time. I learned it in exposure to both poverty and prosperity. That's where I learned it. You could say that Paul basically went to two schools. He went to the school of poverty and the school of prosperity. And both schools ask different questions. They have their own exams. And Paul says, I've passed the exams and I've learned that Christ is enough. So Paul, for example, when it comes to abundance, he knew what abundance looked like. Lydia was a wealthy lady. If Lydia would have been around today, she would have had flat screens on every wall, nice view of the river, matching towels, name cards on the dinner tables, you know, modern art. People try. And all of that stuff. Houses you don't even, or rooms you don't even use. What was the point of those rooms? I've never figured that out. He knew that. He knew in Ephesus what it was like. The aristocracy in Corinth and Ephesus became Christians. Paul probably had meals in really big houses as those people enjoyed God's gifts, as they rejoiced that Paul brought them the gospel. Paul knew abundance. This is a very educated guy, the equivalent of two PhDs before he was 30. He knew that life of abundance. His family was known. But Paul also knew poverty. He knew real need. One might argue that it's more difficult to be content in abundance than poverty. John Calvin thought so. This is what he writes. He who knows how to use present abundance soberly and temporally with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything, whatever it may please the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is also not puffed up, that man has learned to excel and abound. This is an excellent and rare virtue, and much greater than the endurance of poverty. So Paul knew abundance. He knew poverty. Just take a little brief glance at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as Paul writes at the end of chapter 4, verse 11. He says, up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed. So that was very real to Paul. He said, we're roughly treated homeless. Homeless. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4, at the end of a series of hardships, he says that we have known hunger, times of hunger. 2 Corinthians 11, 25 to 27, three times he says, I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and day in the open sea on frequent journeys. I faced hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, often without food. In the cold, lacking clothing. So Paul knew the luxury of Lydia. He also knew what it was like to sleep without a sleeping bag in the cold, wondering where food's gonna come from. So these schools offer us tests. So if you're in prosperity, you have a real issue with greed you have to deal with. Solomon says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with his income. The problem again is not money, it's the love of money. Do you love it? You crave it. You're putting your hope in it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, the temptations you'll have being wealthy is you're going to be tempted to be arrogant. You're going to be tempted to misplace your trust, to put your hope in money, not in God. You might not enjoy God's finest gifts in creation, which are free, because you're after cheaper substitutes that require purchase. You could be stingy. You could make poor investments. You could live an altogether empty life and be wealthy. Happens all the time. Now, poverty, though, they also have their temptations, don't they? In poverty, in hard times, greed is not removed from you. It's not removed from you. You can be greedy in poverty, and what you do is you'll steal to get rich. You might lose contentment if you ever get wealthy. You'll take your eyes off Jesus. And your greed will give rise to envy and jealousy, even if your peers are in poverty. So the guy in the mud hut in India envies his brother because he has a tin roof on his hut. That greed isn't brought out of your heart based upon your location. You go to an orphanage in Ukraine and you will see kids growing envious and jealousy of one another, even though they're both in poverty, because one has a trinket the other doesn't have. All of this shows us that greed and this issue of money is a heart issue. And that's why it's back to this fundamental issue. For Paul, contentment was about Christ's sufficiency. In poverty, is Jesus enough? In plenty, is Jesus better? Is he enough? The writer of Proverbs prays the wonderful prayer, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me. Give me a contented life. So do you believe that Christ is enough? Recently on one of the religious programs, there was one of those episodes, we call it episodes, I think it was live, I don't know, but a lady was sitting, you know, on the gold throne with her blue hair and excessive makeup, and she was talking about, she said this, she said, even if Christianity were not true, I would still want to be a Christian, because this is a wonderful way to live. As if that's just sort of normal, you know? Like, of course you can say that sitting on a gold throne. But what about our brothers in Sudan? In China? Is it such a wonderful way to live to say you're a Christian in those areas? Not at all. Is Christ enough in prosperity? Is he enough in poverty? The third truth that he lays out about contentment is this. This is, again, just reiterating the point, but it's central. Christian contentment flows from our union and communion with Christ. Christian contentment flows from our union and communion with Christ. Verse 13 is one of the most often quoted verses in the New Testament, and unfortunately one of the most misapplied verses in the New Testament. As Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, this is the secret. I have learned the secret. And verse 13 is the secret. What's the secret? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Paul is not making a categorical, comprehensive statement when he says things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not saying, I can break these chains and run a 4-4, knock over the soldiers through Christ who strengthens me. Unfortunately, we have a lot of athletes who use this verse like that. Often well-intended, I'm not questioning their intent, just their exegesis, just their approach to the Bible. It's wrong, dude. It's wrong. I've committed the same sin you have, so don't worry, we're in it together, but let's just get it right here. What is Paul saying? I've used this verse before. I say, you know, I can dunk a basketball. It doesn't matter how many times, though, I quote Philippians 4:13, I'm not dunking a basketball, on a 10-foot goal, at least. And it's not because I don't believe this verse. It's because it's not what the verse means, and because I'm short. That's what it means. We've seen guys in the weight room, they got too much weight on the bar, and they're quoting Philippians 4:13. It's not 4:13's fault, dude. You know, it's not their fault. So I can say, you know, I can lead music like Donnie. I can do everything. No, you can't. I can preach like Piper. No, you can't. We have limitations. Amen. Paul knew he had limitations. So what then does Paul mean? Well, if you would just put in brackets, ESV translators, the word these, it would be perfect. I can do all these things through him who strengthens me. We can't rip verse 13 out of its context. Verse 13 is in a context. What's the context about? The context is about contentment. I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all these things. In poverty and prosperity, Jesus is enough because Christ strengthens me for this life. The secret is this. When you are preoccupied with Jesus, not preoccupied with your circumstances, you'll be content. And that is why Paul was content. As C.J. Mahaney says, well, he, Paul, learned the secret because he learned to give attention to the Savior. The secret is an obvious open secret. When you're focused on Jesus, not circumstances, you find contentment. When you're not focused on Jesus, you focus on the circumstances, you will not live a content life. It's an easy truth, it's a hard truth, isn't it? I've never really quoted a NASCAR guy before. Not my particular favorite sport, but I'm about to. Maybe the last time, but Jeff Gordon makes a very astute observation. He says, in racing, either you focus or you end up hitting something really hard. Deep. It's deep, isn't it? Either you focus or you hit something really hard. That works in Philippians 4. Either you focus on Jesus or you hit greed or you hit discontentment or you hit jealousy, or you hit complaining, you hit something. You're gonna hit something really hard if you don't believe verse 13, that Christ is enough. Christ strengthens us for a life of contentment. Some don't have this struggle of contentment because of money, they have it because they have an endless comparison with themselves and other people. If you live in a comparison culture, in a comparison world, and it's so easy to do in our world. We'll get on Twitter today, we'll see how somebody baptized 8,000 people. You know, you're looking over your shoulder at this businessman or that businessman. Comparison will rob you of joy. It'll rob you of discontentment. It'll rob you of contentment, I mean, give you discontentment. It'll rob you of, it'll make you given to despair or perhaps even pride. Once you compare and think you're a little bit better than the next. Contentment and joy we're seeing over and over and over in Philippians is in Christ. It's in Christ. So let me ask you a question before we move to the third word, and the rest will not be this long. Has a lack of contentment made you less flexible for mission? See, this is the key to being on mission. If you say Christ is enough, then you can go anywhere. But if you need Christ plus South Georgia, you're limited. I've heard people say that before. I'll go anywhere as long as it's in Georgia. Like, why do you want to live in Georgia? First of all, but are you really saying, is Jesus plus the South? I'll go anywhere as long as they have Chick-fil-A. I mean, I really think at some point we're going to put Chick-fil-A in the Bible. People love it so much. Can you go where they don't have Chick-fil-A? Can you go where they don't serve sweet tea? Can you go where you might, I hate to say this, have to drink instant coffee? Will Christ be enough? Will Christ be enough? That's a tough one, isn't it? Yeah. So why can a person go from the South to live in the nasty North in places like Toronto, Buffalo? Christ is enough. He better be big if you're going to Buffalo. He better be big. I'm just telling you, man. I'm telling you, you cannot live on mission without contentment. Because you're saying, I need Jesus plus that. I need Jesus plus that. I need Jesus. You need Jesus, period. That's why Paul is adaptable. He's adaptable because he's content. Are you? Are you adaptable? Because what you need is Jesus. Not Jesus plus 4 bedrooms, not Jesus plus 2 cars. Jesus. That's what I need. He's enough. That's the making of a missionary. That's the making of a missionary. Word number 3, partnership. Partnership. Verses 14 to 16, I'm going to go really fast now. He says, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. So Paul knows the kindness of the Philippians. They've shared, that's the word koinonia we've seen before, fellowship. You have fellowshipped in my sufferings. You've had sympathy. You've identified with me in my sufferings. That's a partner. But a partner does more than just sympathize. A partner puts skin in the game. That's what Paul says next in verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that's Philippi, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So the church that was giving financially to Paul from the very beginning up until now was the church in Philippi. And again, they were not a wealthy church. Paul holds them up as an example in 2 Corinthians, as an example, even though they're in poverty. They're asking if they can give. And Paul says, apparently, there were some churches that were receiving the benefits of Paul's teaching and receiving the benefits of Paul's pastoral care, but giving nothing. And he said, you, church, were different. By the time I went from Philippi, Acts 16, to Thessalonica, Acts 17, you were already supporting me. Already, even though you were a brand new church, you were helping to plant other churches. Even though you had a very small budget. That's the kind of church I want to be. That's the kind of church I want to be. We're not 3 years old yet. We have, by God's wonderful grace, 5, we think, guys going out, 1 going tomorrow to a nasty city in the north. Doesn't serve sweet tea, right, Brian? Yeah. But Jesus is better. You can't get good berries, Carolina Ale House ribs, and chicken wings. But the Philippians were already doing it, man. They're already doing it. So this is what Paul's teaching us. There is an inseparable relationship between financial support and genuine partnership. If you are enjoying the benefits but not giving, don't call yourself a partner. You're a customer. You're a consumer. You're not a co-laborer. What set the Philippians apart is that they were putting, again, skin in the game. And that's why Paul loves them so much. He didn't view the church as a collection of volunteers in his organization. He didn't view the church as consumers to please or customers to cater to. He viewed them as co-laborers who out of their poverty were giving to plant more churches. And that's why Paul could say, I rejoice greatly. Because that, my friends, is rare. That is rare. So he's pressing upon us here in application the privilege we have and the responsibility we have of giving to support the mission of the church. That's what partners do. And so we pray you're a partner. I think the reason why Philippians, why they got it so well, is because they got the gospel. Paul says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. I've been saying the same thing for years, and you keep on giving for years. When you get the gospel, you give. When you get grace, you give. Freely we've been given, freely we give. Right? When you get, God is a giver. And we're like him when we give. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus is a giver. All of the religions, takers. Jesus, giver. When you get grace, you give. If you're not giving, you don't get the gospel. It's that simple. Because your theology drives your behavior. And I think the reason why the Philippians were generous, radically generous, sacrificial, is because they knew the wealth that they have in Christ. They knew that Christ was enough. They knew 2 Corinthians 8:9, that he who was rich became poor for our sake, so that in him, through his poverty, we might become rich. The more they dwell on that gospel, the more they were, it says in 2 Corinthians 8, begging Paul that they could give. They're begging to give out of poverty so that the poor could be cared for, so that churches could be planted. Word number 4 is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Paul says something very important in verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift. It's not that I want your money. This is not about me, he says. This is not about me trying to get rich off of you. This is not a get rich quick scheme. What makes Paul happy is not the gift itself. What makes Paul happy is he says, I seek the fruit. Every pastor should want to see fruit. And this is why it's okay to talk about the subject, because pastors want to see fruit in people's lives. It's not about the money in itself. It's about fruitfulness. It's about spiritual growth. It's about growing up. It's about turning loose of your idols. He wants to see that. And what he's seeing in the Philippians is fruitfulness. He prayed in chapter 1, I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Here is one of the fruits that I'm growing in Christ, as I'm turning loose of that which I think is so important. Paul says, that's why I'm a happy pastor. I see fruit in your life. And he's not just looking for this temporal life either. He says, I'm looking for that which increases to your credit, that which is in eternity. I'm also happy because you're making a wise investment. You're laying up treasures in heaven. He's using the language of Jesus here. So Paul here is happy, not because what their gift meant for him. He's happy because what it meant for them. It showed that they really did believe the gospel. They really were bearing fruit. And as a pastor, he rejoiced in that. He rejoiced that they weren't just accumulating stuff on this earth, but they were laying it up in heaven. They were living as citizens of heaven. Alistair Begg says a lot of people talk about having an IRA, an individual retirement account. And that's all well and good. But he asked, do you have an IEA, an individual eternal account? Do you have one, he asked. And when did you make your last contribution? That's the safest and surest way to invest. You lay it up. As Randy Alcorn says, you can't take it with you, but you can pass it ahead. We're storing it up. We're laying it up. Paul says, I'm happy because I'm seeing fruit in your life. I'm seeing that you're living for eternity. Word number 5 is worship. Worship. Verse 18, Paul places the highest possible value one could place on giving in saying that it is an act in which Almighty God himself receives as worship. We get to worship with our money. He is actually pleased as we give. As he says, I receive full payment. Notice this now. Again, the triangular relationship. They give to Paul. Paul gives praise to God. Wait a minute, Paul. We gave it to you. Paul says, no, it's a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So yeah, we're given to the mission of the church, but we're ultimately given as an act of worship to God. Even if it's minimal, the Philippians weren't rich. Paul doesn't specify an amount in this passage at all. What he loves is fruitfulness. What he loves is worship. What he loves is partnership, you see? And God takes it, he says, as a pleasing aroma. Like we take barbecue. You just take it in. A French press. It just smells good. The flowers. And God welcomes our worship through giving. So do you worship money or do you worship with your money? Money is a great tool, but it is a terrible master. You don't want to be mastered by money. It's a tool. We need it. We got to have your tools. But we don't worship it. And once you're waiting to break yourself from this idol, is to give it. And when we give, we're basically saying, God, this is only by your grace that we're doing this, because apart from the gospel, I'm holding on to my stuff. I'm holding on to it. But every week we get to give and we get to say, you know what? You have made me your own. I gladly give it back to you. Take it. You want this? Sure. The thought that this would please you. And so Paul says, this is why I want you to give. I want you to please God. This is why I want you to give. I want you to bear fruit. It's not that I need your money. He said, I'm longing to see fruitfulness. I'm longing to see you worship. Final point here is faith. Paul tells the church that they can trust God. He makes a magnificent promise in verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. Again, this shouldn't be abstracted from the context. Paul isn't saying this is a verse you can just name and claim it. This promise, first of all, is for those who are in Christ. And this promise is for those who are giving and for those who are motivated like the Philippians. If that's you, this is your verse. This is your promise. That God will supply every need, not every greed, every need of yours. Everything you need to seek the kingdom and do his will. As you give generously, he will supply, not just materially, but spiritually. He will supply contentment. He will supply sufficiency. He makes a magnificent promise to them. And the question is, do we trust him? Do we trust him? He says, Philippians, I love how you're giving. I love how you're bearing fruit. I love how you're worshiping. And know this, God's got you. He's got us. We're going to be all right. Give to the mission. Worship the Savior. You're going to be all right. If he who gave his own son for us, graciously, will he not give us bread tomorrow? He solved our greatest problem already. Will he not give you cereal? Come on. He's got us, Paul says. He's got us. We're attached. We have the carabiner on him. We're jumping off the ridge, but he's got us. We can trust him. Verse 20, Paul says, let's just get some praise on. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever, the Father of glory. He says, amen. It is right. It is true. God will supply. Verse 18, you supplied my needs. Verse 19, God will supply your needs. To God be the glory. That's how you end a letter like Philippians, right? In praise to God. So let me just ask you some questions before we finish there at the greetings. First question is this, are you a grateful person? A grateful person. And have you recently said to someone, I am grateful to God for you, in front of them? Perhaps in a letter, perhaps verbally. Paul doesn't go into flattery. He doesn't play the silent treatment either. He doesn't manipulate. He is genuinely grateful to God for them. Let's follow that pattern. Second question, are you content? Do you think you need something more than Christ to be content today? Third, are you bearing fruit in generosity? Are you growing and bearing fruit in this discipline of giving? Another question to consider is your hope in money? Do you freak out about it when you don't have enough or don't think you have enough? Or is your hope in God? Do you worship money or worship with your money? And then again, are you trusting him? Are you trusting him? Because you can. You can. He's got you. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. Jesus has got it. We just need to treasure him above all treasures. The final greetings are very interesting. As he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, and then the brothers who are with me greet you. Paul's even in prison, not alone. He's with the brothers. He doesn't live his Christian faith in isolation. And he says, all the saints greet you, showing us a connection to all the churches. And then he gives us that wonderful little phrase at the end, this little tidbit, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar's household. So apparently Paul, when he came to prison, some of the brothers in Caesar's household became Christians. Could have been that some of them were Christians before, but more likely, there were people in Caesar's household, the mighty Rome. They put Paul in prison, but they can't stop the gospel. This little note at the end is just a little reminder for us that the gospel is more powerful than any empire in the world. That Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Jesus, not the Caesar behind the Caesar, is Lord. There's one king, one eternal kingdom. And he's encouraging this little band of Christians in Philippi being persecuted by mighty Rome. And he's saying, you know what, guys? Some in Caesar's household, they send their greetings. The gospel has worked its way into the household. Administrative workers, servants, janitors, they're all, it's amazing what's happening here in prison. I told you back in chapter one, this has really served to advance the gospel. Can you imagine, as Nate said earlier to me between the services, getting a letter, Saddam's household sends greetings. Osama's household sends greetings. That this gospel is indeed powerful enough to break through the hardest of hearts. After all, my friends, it's broken through to ours. And Paul says at the end, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let me just sum it up by saying, may grace abound to you. And this letter is chock full of grace, isn't it? From 1:6, he who began the good work will bring it to completion. May that fill your spirit. 2:5-11, Jesus emptied himself for us. May that grace fill your spirit. 3:7-11, we're made righteous because of Jesus. May that fill your spirit. We're citizens of heaven. May grace fill you. And God will provide for our needs as we do his will and live on mission. And so may his grace abound to us all. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the timeless truths of it that we find in it. We thank you for these foundations for a life of giving and receiving. And I pray that you would apply them by your Holy Spirit to our hearts. And we pray this through Christ's name. Amen.